study it for a few moments. So as you are able, continue to stand if you can. And we would like to open to the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter as we read from that portion and as we look at that as the Lord grants us grace this morning. Galatians chapter 6. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. And as we look down through verse 5, here is what God's word says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Please be seated. Father, we do come this morning to give you thanks and praise for the fact that your word is reliable and faithful. It is your word that we read this morning. And therefore, we come to confess that your word is distinct because you are distinct. You are holy. There is no one like you. And so we give you thanks as we come to open your word because we know it needs our particular attention. We know that it is authoritative because it is from you, that you speak through it in a way that no other book or work written by man speaks. We know that it is therefore reliable. We know it is without error because it is from you. We can depend upon it. We thank you that it is clear, that as we read it this morning, the words are words that we can understand. In fact, Lord, it is a message that is so clear that even little children can understand it, yet sometimes proud scholars miss its meaning. We thank you, Lord, that your word is also that which is sufficient for us. You have put in it enough information that we need to live our lives in this present age, that the words point us to you and give us information about what we need to do in order to be followers of Jesus, people that would make our way and be found right in the sight of God, would be prepared not only for eternity, but also know how to live in this life. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for all of its qualities. We thank you for its sufficiency because you are a God who provides everything that we need. Grant us grace now that we may understand it rightly and that we may respond in faith, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In about 4 weeks, Lord willing, Donna and I will celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary. That relationship, though, did not begin at 40 years ago. It began about 42 years ago when we met at the Baptist Student Union at the University of Missouri in Columbia. We met in the second semester of our sophomore year. We began dating partway through that semester. But by that fall, when we came back to school, we decided we wanted to get married to each other. A good portion of that time, we spent apart from each other. In fact, probably most of it, if I do the math, we were actually physically, geographically on opposite ends of the state. She was living in the St. Louis area. I was living in the Kansas City area. And in those days, when there was no such thing as Skype, and there was no internet, and it was really costly to make a long-distance phone call, we used the social media of our time to communicate, and that was by letter writing. And we wrote letters back and forth all summer long. And I believe that much of our decision to marry, our discernment, I might say, that we should marry, occurred during those months of letter writing. They were indeed love letters. Now, when we think of love letters, we also often think of mushy things that are said, and I have no doubt that we had a lot of mushy things in there. But you know, I think a lot of those letters also contained things that were thoughts and ideas and things that happened that day and things that help us understand where one another was coming from so that when we got back together, we had a better understanding of what the other person was like, and that led us to that desire to marry. I speak of love letters this morning because as we're looking at this book of Galatians, what we're really looking at is a letter. And like the other epistles in the New Testament, these are letters written in love. Not full of mushy stuff, although there is much love expressed, but there are letters written about life and about things that the church needs. Things that we needed to know, things the church needed to know then and that we need to know today. And the letter to the Galatians is no less true. A series of churches in what is today Turkey, they were going through a struggle in which they were beginning to embrace another means of salvation other than trusting in the completed work of Jesus Christ. People were beginning to teach them they needed to live by the law and to be saved by their good works. And Paul had to write back to them to remind them, no, 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 that's not the gospel. That is not how you were called to believe in Christ. And to take that route is to end in death. Instead, you need to follow the gospel, which tells us that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we become right before God. Don't forget that. That is the only way to be right with God. And as a result of that, you will be free. You won't have to try to earn your salvation by good works. You won't have to commit to this heavy load of trying to follow these good deeds in just a certain way and hope that you can please God with that. You're free. But he also wanted to remind them, out of his love for them, that freedom was not then for, therefore, freedom to go and do sin at will or to do just anything at will. He told them they were not to use, in chapter 5, told them they were not to use their freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. He then went on to describe what he called the works of the flesh, a series of sinful actions and attitudes which give evidence of the sinful life, the unbelieving life. And he concluded that in the middle of chapter 5 by saying that, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to describe, in contrast to that, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is God's Spirit who gives new birth to the Christian. If you're a Christian today, it's because God's Spirit has come into you, has given you new birth. It isn't just that you came to an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is. It isn't that you began to join a church or you began to follow a set of rules. It's because God entered you through the Spirit. You have faith in Christ, and that Spirit of God in you is now at work in you. And the fruit, that is the outflow of the work of the Holy Spirit, is to produce certain qualities. That's because they are the qualities of God. Things like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Things like these. And Paul says, against such things there is no law. And by telling them these things, Paul was giving them love. And he concludes verse 25 of chapter 5 by saying, if we live by the Spirit, which if we're Christians, we do live by the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. That is, if we are born again and we have hope of eternal life, and eternal life is living in us now because of the Holy Spirit, then let's live according to that truth. Let's walk, depending upon the Holy Spirit, trusting in God. Having said that, we now come to the portion that is chapter 6, where he begins to talk about what it's like to walk according to the Spirit. He gives some very practical examples. And in these first five verses, which is what we have time for today, he addresses three particular things that every Christian then needed to know and understand. And guess what? Things haven't changed. Every Christian today still needs to know and understand these things. And what he tells them is these three basic overarching categories. First of all, he tells them about the fact that there is sin in the church and something of what to do about it. That is, that sin is something with which we still have to deal. When we're in the church, we can't just sweep it under the rug and pretend it's not there. We can't just go around pretending, or we mustn't go around pretending, that we have it all solved and we are above reproach and we have no risk in ourselves, that we're pious, good, upright people, and we never stumble or fall, and nobody else does either. That would be wrong. There is sin in the church, and we need to know what to do about it. That's the first thing he talks about. Secondly, he's going to talk about the overarching thing that the church needs to know, an essential hallmark of what it means to be a Christian. That is, that we ought to be exemplifying the character and nature of Jesus as defined by his commandment to love one another. There's something we must be doing in order to be showing that we really are followers of Jesus. It doesn't make us followers of Jesus, but if we're really followers of Jesus, we'll be doing this thing. And finally, just to be sure we are followers of Jesus, We need to examine ourselves. We need to take a look at the body of work that's flowing from our lives. For if we say, I'm a Christian, we need to look and see, does our life really show that's true? Or maybe are we somehow deceived? So those are three things every Christian needs to examine. So this morning, let's start in verse 1, where we look at the fact that there is a problem that we still have to deal with in the church, and that is the problem of sin's reality. Look what he says in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The Apostle Paul, writing this letter of love, reminds the church that we are in the business of dealing with sinful people. Indeed, the church is full of sinners. That's what the message of the gospel tells us. We're reminded by the Apostle Paul writing in a different letter, the letter to the Romans, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Today, one of the accusations that people who hate the church often make is that, well, those people are a bunch of hypocrites. They all act like they're perfect, but they're really no better than anybody else. But the fact is, that's malicious, and that's a lie with regard to those who really are followers of Jesus. And I'll tell you why. Because if you are really a follower of Jesus, it's because you've understood that you are a sinner and that you need to be forgiven of your sins. And the only way to do that is to come by faith to Jesus Christ. And you're trusting him for your salvation. And part of that, part of following Jesus, is to come together with other people. Just as Jesus had a body of believers that went with him, and just as the early church was comprised of a body of believers who gathered together regularly, so we do today. A group of people who are, if you will, just like somebody could be a recovering alcoholic meeting with recovering alcoholics, there's a sense in which the church comes together as rescued sinners meeting with other rescued sinners who are grateful to our rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come together to encourage one another that we might continue the path of following our rescuer as he leads us into safer ground. Following him. We're already safe in one respect. We are justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. If you are a follower of Christ, that has already been decided. You are safe before the Lord. You are eternally in his hands if you are truly a follower of Christ. But he has called us not merely to come and to be safe and then to live in careless, wanton disregard in this life. He loves us too much to let us live wastefully. Instead, he has called us to himself that we might be, as the scripture calls it, sanctified. We could become more and more like our rescuer, like Jesus. But part of that, then, as we come together, is we need to keep an eye out for each other. Because as we become more and more like Christ, we live in the reality of the fact that we still live in a world that's fallen. We're still in bodies that are accustomed to being sinful. We remember, whether it's in the distant past or in the recent past, a time when we did not follow Christ. And now that we're following Christ, we still have the temptations to sin that beset us. And sometimes we fall into temptation. Sometimes the temptation is to do something that the Lord said, don't do that. Sometimes the temptation is to refrain from doing something the Lord said, do that. Sometimes the temptation is outward in our actions. Sometimes the sin comes through our lips and what we say. Sometimes it's merely in our hearts and what we think. Nobody else sees it except God. But it's just as much a temptation and a sin as if we outwardly did it. Sins of the heart. In fact, that's where all sins start. Some of them come to the surface in our actions. All of them come in our heart. And all of them are against the Lord. But there are some things that come to light and they affect our lives in such a way that they begin to affect our walk before the Lord. And the Apostle Paul is addressing that. And he says, brothers, brothers. And he reminds us, as he writes this word to the church, that we are related to each other through Jesus Christ. And as he writes this and he says, brothers, he reminds us that everybody in the church is, first of all, subject to the danger of temptation, and secondly, responsible to help others who are dealing with the struggles of temptation and sin. This does not say elders. It does not say longtime Christians. It does not say young folks. It is addressing the entire church. And though the word says brothers, do not think, sisters, that this excludes you. It's just a term that they used to encompass both men and women in the church. It's an address to the family. It reminds us that sin is something that the whole church has to deal with, first as those who are tempted, and secondly by those who, working alongside others, help them to overcome temptation. And if they are overtaken, this particularly tells us how we are to deal with it. Notice he doesn't just address it to brothers. He also goes on to say, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Notice the word anyone. He is going to give the church instructions about what to do if somebody is caught in sin. They're trapped in sin. And he says, if anyone, the instructions he's about to give pertain to anybody in the church. That's important. God does not have one set of instructions for the people who have been longtime Christians. There's not a different set of instructions for those who are pastors or elders. You treat these people this way. You treat the new Christians this way. You treat people who have influence and sway this way, and you treat people who don't have influence and sway a different way. See, that's how the world does things. The high and mighty in the world, if they get into trouble, they often have resources that the people who are not high and mighty have. They often get treated differently, preferential treatment. Sometimes they skate on crimes. Sometimes they get slaps on the wrist. Sometimes they're able to buy their way out of trouble altogether. But in the church, when somebody is overtaken by sin and a believer sees it, we are called into action, and the action we are to take applies to everybody. These instructions will apply if you see your preacher in trouble. These are the actions to take. If you see the newest Christian in church, these are the actions to take. Isn't that wonderful? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There aren't some who are higher and mightier than others. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. But he goes on to say, he describes the condition of these people who need rescue as those who are caught in transgression. Now, we could look at this and say, oh yeah, okay, they've been caught. They've been getting away with it now for who knows how long, but we finally caught them. But that's not really the meaning of the word caught here. It's not really what it's getting at. They're not caught by us when we discover what they're up to. They're caught by the sin. Some of your translations say they're overtaken, and that's a good way of putting it. In other words, these are people who were following Jesus, going along through life, and at some point, some temptation held out an attraction to them. Just like an animal that's walking through the forest may see a tidbit of food, it says, wow, that looks good. And just as that animal may go over to get that piece of food, and suddenly it's trapped in a trap that snaps shut on its leg. Sin, which holds out this attractive appearance of sin, slaps its trap shut upon the person who gets caught in it. As followers of Christ, we've been set free from sin. And yet we still have to deal with the reality. We're not required to sin, but there's this dynamic that goes that even though we're free from Christ, if we begin to take something up again that we've laid down, it can become problematic. It can be something which begins to build habits back in on us, in some ways can seize us and begin to overtake us, capture us for a while, if you will. But it's not God's will that Christians continue to live that way. And part of God's appointed means to rescue us is to work through others in the church. They're caught. What do you think of if you see somebody in sin in the church? As I mentioned earlier, some in the world will say they're a bunch of hypocrites. They profess one thing, but they practice something different. But the fact of the matter is, as Christians, we do hold to the standard of the gospel. We do hold to the standard of ethics and morality and behavior, of holiness that the Lord has called us to. And yet we can hold to that and still sometimes be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. It tricks us. And it may cause us to sometimes take our eyes off of Jesus and we look at other things. And we begin to walk down a wrong path. And sometimes we get boxed into that. What he's showing us here is that we should not look at people who are in that condition with contempt, but with concern. not with condemnation, but with compassion. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, a word that describes somebody going outside of the lines, your version may say trespass or sin, it's the same concept. You're violating the laws of God. You're not walking according to the way that Christ has called us to walk. Somebody is stepped out of bounds, and they're trapped there. They're mired down there. If anyone is in that condition, you who are spiritual should restore him. Notice the "you" here is addressed to the brothers. But he doesn't just, and brothers and sisters, but he isn't just talking to anybody or everybody. He underscores the fact that those who are spiritual should be the ones who address this problem. Remember, he has just said in the previous verses, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. By those words, he is showing the fact that while there is no Christian who lives apart from the Spirit, if you're in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you have eternal life, it's because the Spirit of God is giving you eternal life. He lives in you. Yet it's possible to have the Spirit of God in us, and in some way that we're not following, we're not really walking fully by the Spirit. So he says, let you who are spiritual, let those of you who are walking by the Spirit be the one who deals with the situation. Now that's an interesting challenge, because right off the bat it puts us in a position where we have to evaluate, am I a spiritual person? The fact of the matter is, as we noted, if you are a Christian, the Spirit of God resides in you. But is that Spirit of God manifesting His fruit in and through you? Is His Spirit manifesting His fruit in and through me? When people look at us, do they see the likeness of God emanating in our lives? That's an important question. You know, if you or I buy a house or move into an apartment, one of the things we do is we begin setting about decorating it, shaping it up, fashioning it for our own use, for our own preferences. The same is true of the Holy Spirit of God when He moves into a life. When He moves in, He begins to rearrange things. He begins to rearrange the furniture of our thoughts, to refurbish the room of our decisions, to paint the walls of our eyes so that we see things differently. He begins to renovate the home into which He has moved. I'm using an analogy, obviously, and analogies can break down, but the point is this: when the Holy Spirit moves into us, He does not leave us unchanged. It would be foolish for us to think that the Spirit of God would move into a person's life and there would be no effect whatsoever. Sometimes people say something like this: I'm not holy, I'm just forgiven. My friends, if the Spirit of God is in you, you're holy, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Your life isn't perfect yet. We live as Christians in this world in that in-between phase, the already but not yet. We're already children of God. We're already safe because we've been justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. But we're not yet fully perfect. And we deal with sin, and we deal with our own lack of understanding, and we live in this situation in which we sometimes stumble, and others stumble, and we interact with people who are stumbling, and we stumble, and our stumbling bumps up against their stumbling. And it can get a little messy sometimes. Yet in the midst of that, there needs to be something that is different and distinctive about God's people. And there is, there will be. One of the things that the Lord Jesus points out when he calls, in Matthew 25, he talks about the time of the judgment, when he calls people together, and there are those he calls the sheep and the goats, and he talks about the division of people, and he calls he describes the sheep who are his people, his disciples, his followers, and he describes certain things that were activities that they took in life. We'll look at this a little bit later on. But as the Lord Jesus describes that, he describes something which is different from the people that he calls the goats. There's a distinction that is made there. There's some fruit that's seen in the lives of one group that's different from the fruit that's seen in the other. We need to be people who are distinct. So part of this is calling people who are living by that distinction to take action to restore others. We need to restore them, he says. There's another very important word. We are to restore those who are caught in transgression or trespassing. You know, there's a whole school of thought in the church. I hear sometimes people complaining today. They say, you know, there's just not enough church discipline today. And that's probably true. But it's not necessarily true what they mean when they say that. Because I think what a lot of people mean when they say there's not enough church discipline today is this. They mean there's not enough people being kicked out of church. And they regard church discipline as kicking people out who are sinners. But that's a misunderstanding if we think that church discipline occurs by kicking people out. That is the end of the road. The Lord Jesus explains it in Matthew 18. He sets forth a threefold path of actions that are taken if somebody is overtaken in sin, if somebody sins. There Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and tell him, first of all, his sin in private, just between you and that other person. Secondly, if that person doesn't listen, they refuse to listen, they don't want to listen to the reason that you've come, then go back a second time and take one or two other people with you. Small group of people. I would submit to you this morning, but having been by the grace of God involved in some of those kinds of transactions, that's where most church discipline occurs. When a believer sees another person who is caught in a transgression and they go in love to that person and one-on-one talk to them, the vast majority of the time, if the person to whom they're speaking truly is a born-again believer in Jesus, that is sufficient for them to turn. And they have been restored. Because that's the objective. That's what the Lord says in Matthew 18. If they listen to you, you have what? Gained or won your brother. Only if they don't listen to you, then do you take one or two others. And then if they don't listen to one or two others, then you involve the church. And then if they don't listen to the church, then and only then are they expelled from the church. But you go through all these steps for the purpose of restoring them. In fact, I really prefer the term, not church discipline, but restoration. Because that's the word that's used in the scripture. Winning your brother. You know, we talk often in evangelical circles about winning the lost, but the Lord Jesus talked about winning the saved. The straying sheep are to be won also. Not to be beaten, not to be abused, but won and restored. But to what are they restored? What are we restoring them to? I would suggest there's at least two important components of that. First of all, it's restoring them to a walking right relationship with Jesus. That's the most important thing of all. Are they in right relationship with their Lord? Because if they're like a sheep that's gone astray, they're not following their shepherd. And they're at risk. They're in dangerous ground. Because when you're a sheep away from the shepherd out in the wilderness, there's lots of predators that will come for that sheep. And they need to be rescued in right relationship with him. David was one who found that to be true. Remember David, the one who was after God's own heart? But yet, even as one who was after God's own heart, a man who really dearly loved the Lord, even he was overtaken by sin. Remember that? He had an immoral relationship with a woman named Bathsheba, tried to cover it up, ended up having her husband killed in battle because she was pregnant with David's child. And as that all unfolded, finally one person went and spoke to David and confronted him with his sin. And David, his heart melted. He confessed, yes, I've sinned against the Lord. The Lord forgave him, but David suffered mightily out of God's chastening, God's discipline of his child. And out of that chastening, David wrote Psalm 51. And part of that says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. David needed to be restored. And the thing that he missed perhaps the most was the joy of being in right relationship with his shepherd. That's what I'm talking about this morning. But I'm also talking about them being in right relationship with the church as well. Because when somebody is not walking the way they should, it isn't just hurting them. It's also hurting the church. Because if somebody slips into sin, one of the things that often happens is they will begin to slip out of the church. Their attendance wanes. Or they're in the church, but there's just something that's not right. And their contribution to the fellowship of the church falls off. And it's like having a car with one of the cylinders not firing. Or it's like having a hand where one of the fingers doesn't work. Or it's like having a body where one of your limbs goes numb. It just isn't the way we're meant to live. And so it is that the church is injured, and the church needs to have this person restored because it will benefit and also bless them by helping them be where they should be in the church. They need to be restored to a right relationship with their Savior and a right relationship with the church. It's a great honor to be one who works to restore. Notice he says restore, and he says to do so if you're spiritual and do it in a spirit of gentleness. That's so important. Because one of the things that so often happens is there's this spirit of vindictiveness, a spirit of judgmentalism that can creep into the hearts of people. And sometimes we find that person who is stuck in sin, our first reaction might be, if we are not careful, if we are not spiritual, is to say, aha, who do you think you are? And the first thing we begin to think of is, oh boy, what can we do to punish them? What can we do to chasten them? What can we do to make them pay for what they've done? But that's not what he said to do, is it? He said in a spirit of gentleness. You know, one of the things that happens in the real world, if somebody's in an automobile accident, they go off, the car gets pretty banged up, people will come and they'll remove the person who's in the car. And unless there's some reason that they have to get them out right away, like the car's on fire or something like that, they're very careful about how they take the person out of the car. Speed isn't the first thing, but care is. Because if somebody's in an accident, they might have had a broken bone or perhaps a spinal fracture or something like that. And if you just jerk them out of the car, you could injure them all the more. But you get them out carefully. The Apostle Paul has written that these people are caught like an animal in a trap. You don't just jerk them out of it. You don't jerk them around in it. You're gentle with them. Because the objective is to restore them. And the means by which we're to do that is through spiritual care. That's why it's so important to have people who are spiritual. Because it is a spiritual problem. A spiritual disease needs a spiritual practitioner to treat it. Let's say if you had a cancerous growth in you and you knew it needed to be cut out, and you look at the surgeon and you look at the surgeon's fee rates and you think, wow, that's really expensive. I have a butcher down at the corner at the butcher shop. I know he knows how to cut things open. He uses a knife all the time, and I think he'll charge me a lot less than the surgeon. Would you go to that butcher? Absolutely not. You'd be insane. You need somebody who is a skilled practitioner in the kind of work that's needed. When somebody is overtaken in sin, a spiritual problem, they need somebody who is a skilled spiritual practitioner. Don't go to somebody who is not walking in the Spirit and ask them to do spiritual work. The Apostle Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore such a one. And you know why? Because it is necessary that they do it in a spirit of gentleness. And guess what one of the fruits of the Spirit is? Gentleness. It's important that people who are spiritual do it because people who are spiritual are people who remember the grounds on which they are spiritual. They're not spiritual because they're so good. They've pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. They've cleaned up their own lives and they're walking around as a proud and shining example of a holy person. They're somebody who has been saved by grace through faith, who has been pulled up from the filth of the sin in which they once walked, and who are now sustained by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who look at another person who's caught, and rather than looking down on them with contempt and condemnation, look at them with sorrow and sadness and grieve, and they go to them as somebody who needs to have the same treatment that they have received. They go and say, brother, I was in your condition. I know a great physician. I would have you go to the hospital with me because the Lord Jesus is able to help you as he helped me. That's the spirit of gentleness, coming to rescue them, not to condemn them. And he says, looking to yourself, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's very important. Those who are spiritual understand that. Because if you're spiritual, that means that day by day you are facing temptation and you're having to fight off temptation. You're having to resist temptation because you're very sensitive if you're spiritual. You're sensitive to the world. You're sensitive to the flesh. You're sensitive to that battle that's going on inside of you. If you're not spiritual, you're dulled to it, probably because you're walking in the ways of those sinful desires. You're giving in to them too much. The spiritual person is sensitive. We know that we've sinned. If you're around church very long, if you're a follower of Christ very long, and you are sincerely committed to following Christ, there's one thing I can guarantee that will be true. The longer you're in Christ, the more you're going to cringe at your own sin. The longer you're in Christ, the more you're going to say, "Oh Lord, please deliver me from this sin." The more you're going to long for that day when you are in glory and sin is a thing of the past and it is no longer a burden to deal with. The closer you get to Christ, the more you're aware of your sin. And if you are a close follower of Jesus, you know your sinful nature, you know your tendencies, and you know your dependence upon Him. That's why a spiritual person needs to go, because spiritual people know the risk. But we're reminded we can't take it for granted. You might think you've conquered a certain temptation once and for all. Beware, that's when you're most in danger. Satan is clever. The flesh is insidious. Sin will kill you if it can. Sin is not trying to make you captive, it's trying to kill you. It wants you to be destroyed. Be on the lookout. Thanks be to God, these things that Paul is telling the church to do are things that by His grace we can do. We cannot do any of these things in our own power. If we try to do them in our own power, not only will we fail, we'll destroy the other person and we'll mess up the church and we'll cause people to say slanderous things about Jesus because look at the mess we've made. But if by the grace of God we are able to come in obedience and submission to restore people with a spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves lest we too be tempted, and we don't just ignore the person who's caught in a trespass or sin, we go to them in this means and deal with sin in the church. We must deal with it. And that's the important thing here. We have to deal with it. We can't just look the other way. Sometimes it's hard because people who are sinning, especially Christians who have developed a pattern of sin, don't necessarily want to hear it. That's when you're going to hear, "You're being judgmental. Judge not lest you be judged. Who are you to talk to me? You're not perfect." And all kinds of things about that. Sometimes that's where people will just leave. They don't have to go to the point of church discipline. They don't want to hear it, and they walk out the door. Unfortunately, I've seen this happen too. But you know what we have to do in that case? We have to continue to pursue them in love, to bring them in prayer before the throne of the Lord, and as we have opportunity, to reach out to them. Not coming from on high to lowly sinners, but just to love them, because they're worth it. If they're a follower of Christ, He has purchased them with His blood and they are therefore priceless. Because He is priceless, if you take something that's infinite, divide it by a number, it's still an infinite number, right? If my math is correct, infinity divided by 2 is still infinity. A priceless Savior who pays for somebody confers pricelessness upon that upon which He is paid. He confers great value upon every soul that's His. We need to treat that soul with worth and value. But quickly, the next thing that the scripture points out, we need to know that there is sin in the church and we need to know how to deal with it. But we also need to understand that there is a hallmark of the believer. And what he's been talking about is that. But in verse 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. What he's just been talking about is an example of that very thing, bearing the burden of another Christian. Somebody who's been caught, they have the heavy load of sin. They need to have help with that, so we bear their burden. There's other ways too. In Matthew 25, the Lord talked about how people who are His sheep, who have followed Him, have a track record of doing certain kinds of things. For example, they gave food to Him when He was hungry and drink to Him when He was thirsty, clothing to Him when He was naked, and visited Him when He was sick, and came to Him when He was in prison, and when He was a stranger, they welcomed Him. They did things like that. That was part of their life. And they said, "When did we do that?" And He said, "As you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me." And I think principally, while he's talking in one sense about everybody, principally he's talking about the church, his followers. That is, that as we've gone through life, there are people with burdens of lack. There are people with burdens of loneliness. There are people who are strangers. There are people who have needs. And as followers of Jesus, we've seen those needs and have responded. We're bearing one another's burdens. And by that means, we fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It is to love one another. As the Lord Jesus put it in John chapter 13, after he had washed the disciples' feet and told them that they were to follow his example, he then says in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you," a new commandment that would be called the law of Christ, "a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Apostle Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to be burden bearers, caring for one another. And as we do this, we show that we are followers of Jesus. You know, a long time ago, there was a production of silver and gold, and items were being sold and called silver and gold items. But sometimes that the mixture of gold and silver and other elements that were cheaper, began to be out of balance. And the real deal didn't always have the quality of gold that you might think. So the King of England back in 1300 made a decree that there needed to be a standard of gold and silver for it to be called gold and silver, and he set up an office. And shortly after that, the Goldsmiths' Hall was set up, and they began to put a mark on gold and silver items that, having assayed them and found that they had the right quantity of gold and silver, they were now the real deal. That item began to be called a hallmark because the Goldsmiths' Hall had certified it. What the Lord is showing us is that there is a hallmark of believers, and a hallmark of a believer is loving one another, as seen in our actions. Now, be careful. I'm not this morning proclaiming to you that we are to do these things in order to be saved. By no means. We will not be saved by works of the law. We will not be saved by our works of righteousness. We can only be saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But what I am saying is this: if the Spirit of God has given you new birth, and you are a follower of Christ, is going to show. And what the Scripture tells us, the way it's going to show is it's going to show in the way we deal with one another, with our neighbors in general, and in particular with others in the church. Are we carrying one another's burdens? Because if we are, that's the way we're fulfilling the law of Christ. It is not a cause of our salvation, but an outflow from our salvation. And that's why he goes on to say the next thing in the following verses. He says, If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Because there are people all around the world today who call themselves Christians, but they have nothing to do with the law of Christ. They hold to a standard of morality. They hold to the idea that Jesus is a good guy. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. A lot of them could pass theology tests. Some of them are preachers, and some of them are teachers in seminaries and colleges. But they don't have the Spirit of God living them, and they've never been born again. They really don't follow Jesus. And you know what it shows? It shows because the fruit of a follower of Christ is not being born in their lives. The Apostle Paul, therefore, says, let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. We are to test our work. Not by comparing it with our neighbor, for if we look at our neighbor and say, well, how am I measuring up to my neighbor? We're all going to pass, because our neighbor's a sinner too. No, we're to test our work by comparing it to the work and person of Jesus and the standard to which he has called us. And you know what we're going to find? We're going to find on the one hand that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if we've been given new birth, we're going to find that there is fruit being born to the glory of God. Notice that Paul says, if you test your work, then you have a reason, the reason to boast will be in yourself or in himself. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Wow, I mean, if I have find good work in me, I can boast. But notice he does not say to boast about himself. He says the reason to boast will be found in himself. A little bit later on in chapter 6, not to steal from a future sermon, but Notice the Apostle Paul writing in verse 14 says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the Apostle Paul is saying that which is found in us, if there's something that is glorious found in us, if there is fruit that is righteous found in us, if we are producing things in keeping with repentance, if that's in our lives, it's because of the cross of Christ. God, in his mercy through his Spirit, is at work producing fruit in his people. That's undeniable. The Lord will be able to point to fruit on that judgment day and say, "That was born by me. That's from the Spirit." Don't be deceived. Don't hear my sermon today and say, "Boy, I better go out and do a bunch of work so that I can check off all my to-do list and be right before God." That won't work. It will never work. It's an affront to God if you try to earn your salvation. If you look at yourself this morning and you say, "I don't see fruit. I don't see the things that the Lord describes as being true of his followers," the answer isn't to go out and get busy doing a bunch of stuff. The answer is to seek Christ, to fall on your face before Jesus. Say, "Lord Jesus, I'm not sure that I know you. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, fill me with your Spirit. Lord Jesus, produce in me the fruit that you desire to be in my life." He won't refuse that prayer, let me tell you this morning. He is your Savior. He is the one who rescues us. Go to him. That is our hope this morning. It is something the church needs to do. And it's wonderful. We have a Savior who has borne our burdens. And by his grace, he extends that ministry through us to help one another. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ by the grace of Christ. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for your word, for it convicts us. It convicts us and reminds us that we are sinners, that we are people who have no standing before you by our own righteousness. Indeed, our standing before you would be falling, or standing before you would be destruction. But by your great mercy through your Son Jesus, as many as are followers of Christ today do stand, not by our own power, but by your grace. But Lord, help us. For we know that this journey is one in which there are many pitfalls. There is sin lying around about us, trying to undermine us. Sometimes it catches one, sometimes it catches another. Help us, therefore, Lord, to have compassion on our brothers and sisters. Help us to do as Jesus said we are to do, to wash one another's feet. Lord, the prospect of that sounds very humiliating, sounds humbling, sounds, in some respects, unpleasant. And yet our Lord Jesus did that. He did it not only for his disciples, he has done it for us by saving us. Grant us grace to have that heart in ourselves as well. And Lord, we trust this. It's amazing. But yet we know that by your Spirit, you do put such a heart in us. You take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that's shaped by your Spirit in accordance with your word. It is that for which we pray this morning. And it is that for which we give thanks, because we know that you who have begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So, Lord, we give you thanks by faith, asking for your grace in the present hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.